want to ask you now, if you will, please turn with me in your Bible to the book of Romans. Paul's letter to the church in Rome, chapter 11, verses 7 through 16, and verses 33 to 36. We've been working our way together through the book of Romans. Under the heading, Good News for the World, this morning we want to consider together the depth of the wisdom and knowledge of God as it's reflected in his dealings with the Israelites and the Gentiles. Again, our text this morning is from the book of Romans. We're simply picking up where we left off last time in chapter 11 with verse 7. Let's hear God's word. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it's written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and bend their backs forever. So I ask, did they stumble in order they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I'm speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I'm an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means their reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And then dropping down to verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. The reading of the Word of God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, your Word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. You promise that your Word will not go forth void, but will accomplish the good for which it was intended. And so we pray for that this morning, that your word would do its good work in us, that your word would do its good work for us, that your word would accomplish its good work for your people. Bless us and comfort us and feed us this morning, Lord, we pray. Again, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Why? It's a question I heard a lot this past week. Maybe you've been asking it yourself. Why? Why do these things happen? Why do bad things happen? Why do crises happen? Why do they happen to us? Why do they happen to me? Why do they happen to you? Why do they happen the way they happen? Why now? For those of you who might be unfamiliar with the situation, maybe you're visiting with us this morning, David Haney was an elder here. In our congregation. Also, David worked for the denomination. He wore a lot of different hats. He was chief financial officer for the denomination. He was the chairman of the pastoral care committee. He was also an officer on the OPC loan fund. So one of the many things David would do would be travel around the denomination to various churches. It's one of the reasons he recently stepped down from actually serving actively on our session, although he continued to be president of our trustees and did a lot of things behind the scenes. But he had stepped down from actually serving on a session because his job requires him to be away more and more. And one of the things he would do is he would meet with congregations that are thinking about buying a new building or building a building or adding on to their building. And so as a officer of the OPC Loan Fund, he was in Milwaukee last Sunday. He was actually schedule to meet with the congregation and talk to them during their Sunday school hour. One of our churches there in Milwaukee had been renting a church building from a smaller congregation, and that congregation was older, they were smaller, they eventually decided to close and actually gave the building to the OPC congregation. And so that congregation had, in fact, is going to take out a loan from our denomination and update the facilities, the bathrooms and things, and make things a little more welcoming for and hospitable for visitors. And so David was there Sunday. His plan was to meet with the congregation during the Sunday school hour and answer questions and just talk about some of the issues you think about when you're a church is preparing to build. And David was always an early riser. He would often get up 4:35, 5:30 in the morning. He would often say he'd like to get all his work, a lot of work done before anybody else was awake. And he decided to run on the treadmill. Just this month, David had told Becky that he thought he needed to get in better shape. David's oldest daughter, Lauren, lives in California with her husband, Daniel. They have a 3-year-old, a 2-year-old, a 1-year-old. And at the time, Lauren was very pregnant. She was scheduled for a C-section this week. His other daughter, Shelley, is also pregnant. Shelley and her husband, Tim, also live in California. In fact, they live in the same town. They go to the same church. Shelley's husband, Tim, is a youth pastor at that church. And David's son, Scott, just graduated from Dort College, and he didn't want to be left out. So Scott recently moved to California. He's temporarily living with Tim and Shelley while he's hoping to get into the police academy there. And so David had been making a lot of changes to his life. Professionally as well as with his health. He had recently hired someone, and he's been training someone to help take over David's responsibilities in the office so that David could spend more time with his kids and with his grandkids. In fact, they were anticipating eventually moving out west to live there with him in California. So taking care of himself and getting in better shape was just a part of this bigger plan of wanting to be able to spend time with his kids and grandkids. And so Sunday morning, David got up and had some time, so he went down to the hotel gym and was going to run on the treadmill. And you probably know, last Sunday, Becky received a phone call that David had experienced some sort of cardiac event, and they had found him there in the gym and had rushed him to the hospital. And we were able to pray for David and the family last Sunday morning. And then Becky, thankfully, was able to get on a flight immediately, and so by 4 o'clock, she was in Milwaukee, and she called me just before the evening service and said, "Claude, it's very serious because they're just not sure how long David had been lying there before they found him." And they actually had to revive him multiple times with CPR and defibrillators, multiple times in the ambulance. They just weren't sure how severe, what the repercussions would be, whether David would make it. But they put him on what they call a cooling catheter to lower his temperature of his body a few degrees to speed the healing. And so he was heavily sedated. And so they said, "Well, we're not going to know anything for 48 hours at least." The kids were able to all fly in from California. Dave's brother Steve was able to get there Sunday night as well. I arrived about early Monday, and then Becky's good friend Karen and her husband Jim were able to come as well. And over the course of the week, I don't know if this is a good thing or a bad thing, 4 other OP pastors came by. Including Pastor, I mean, it was a good thing. Pastor Cornett, from who used to be at Pennsville, came, and Lyndall Smith drove over with his wife and visited, and it was very gracious. A lot of time was spent just around the hospital bed, around David, and there were ups and there were downs. There were moments of encouragement. There were moments of good news. They thought that his eye socket had been shattered. That was not true. They thought perhaps his shoulder had been broken. That wasn't true. So there was encouraging things, and then there'd be setbacks. And there would be moments when we thought certainly David was getting better, and then there were moments when it didn't seem to be going that way. But as we sat around, and there were just hours of just sitting there, we had a lot of opportunity to talk, and the family particularly talked a lot, just shared memories and laughing and sharing and crying, and as emails and phone calls and texts were flooding in, and testimonies of all the people that had been touched by David's life. Because just in the circumstance, in God's providence, David had this position that enabled him to minister to people and in churches all over the denomination. And as all these testimonies are flooding in, we're just struck by how much God had used David. And yet at the same time, it makes you think, "Lord, why him? Of all the people, why couldn't it have happened to somebody else? Why him? Why now? When he's looking so forward to being with his, when he had 2 grandkids on the way, Lord, why David? Why Why him? Why now? Why in this way? Why get us excited and hopeful and then disappointed and then up and then down? Some of you may not even know David very well, but doubtless you have your own questions, your own disappointments, setbacks, discouragements, things that you find yourself like, Lord, why? Why are you allowing these things to happen? Sometimes in God's wisdom, he allows very, very difficult things to happen to us. And that's really what I want us to look at this morning is the wisdom of God and the depth of the wisdom of God. What I want us to see this morning is the depth of the wisdom and the knowledge of God as it's reflected, as it's illustrated in his dealings with Israelites and Gentiles. So I'm going to ask you, if you will, go ahead and turn with me to Romans 11, verse 33. Doing something a little bit different this morning under the circumstances. Paul has been talking about this issue with the Israelites and the Gentiles. All of these pagan people, these Greek people, these people who weren't even trying to be righteous, they weren't even seeking God, and yet they're being found by God. All these pagan people are being converted, they're being saved. And meanwhile, the Jewish people who were supposed to be the people of God, these people who took the Bible very seriously and very much were trying to be righteous, they were falling away from the Lord. So all these pagans are coming into the kingdom hand over fist, while the Jewish people who are supposed to be the people of God, they're falling away and rejecting the Lord. And we've already looked at this for 3 or 4 weeks now, at least. And now we come to chapter 11, and Paul's going to spend another chapter on the subject. In the past, at least, it's kind of been in the background of what we've been talking about. But now we come to chapter 11, and this whole issue of Israelites and Gentiles is in the surface. It's right there. It's become the main topic. And so before we pick up where we left off, I at least want you to see where we're going. And that's why I want us to start at the end of chapter 11. Then we'll go back and we'll pick up. Romans 11, 33. Paul says, oh, the depth of the riches. Riches here means the riches of salvation. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. The Apostle Paul has been brokenhearted. This whole idea, I mean, you know, Paul himself was Jewish. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews of the tribe of Benjamin. And to see the people of God, I mean, he was passionate about the Jewish people. And to see them harden their hearts, to see them apostate was devastating for Paul. If you remember, we saw back in chapter 9, Paul said, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Paul was brokenhearted. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish. He grieved to see the way the Jewish people had turned away from the Lord. He says, I could wish I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Paul said, I could almost wish I was cut off from God if that might just bring the Jewish people in. I mean, this was an issue that just doubtless kept Paul awake at night. I mean, this was grievous. He couldn't believe it. It was weighing on him. This was a hard providence. We call that a dark providence, a difficult time that God somehow was allowing his people to fall away in such large numbers. And clearly Paul wrestled with this. He says, they're Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. Paul is like, the Jewish people, I mean, Jesus came from them. The Messiah came from them. And yet they're falling away from the Lord. Paul is just sick with grief. And yet we get to the end of chapter 11. Paul has come to this place where he says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. We don't see Paul angry or bitter, frustrated, brokenhearted, yes, but not angry or bitter. Rather, he's reflecting on the depth of God's wisdom. We read this morning in the call to worship, back in Isaiah 55, Isaiah says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and neither are Your ways, my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God says, my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. Isaiah is saying, in effect, God's ways are over our head. God's wisdom, his knowledge are beyond us. We cannot attain to it. David says the same thing in Psalm 139. He says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high for me. I cannot attain it. Isaiah says it. David says it. God's wisdom is too high for us. It's over our heads. Now the Apostle Paul says God's wisdom is also too deep for us. We cannot fathom it. That word, oh, is an utterance of emotion. In this case, I think of awe, of wonder. It's as if Paul is standing on the cusp, or the brink of a bottomless well. It's almost like his stomach gets caught in his throat. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. It's as if Paul has gone from theology, thinking about God and God's dealings with the Israelites and Gentiles. Here Paul goes from theology to doxology, from thinking about God's dealings to worship. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. Think about the Library of Congress. How many levels, how many floors are there to the Library of Congress? How many aisles, how many bookcases, how many shelves, how many volumes in the Library of Congress? Think of all the books, think of all the information, all the knowledge contained in the Library of Congress, all of it together, insignificant compared to the knowledge of God. Think of all the information, all the data stored in laboratories and in studies. Think of all the information found on the internet. All the information found on the internet. We can search the internet. All the information on the internet, inconsequential compared to the vast, immeasurable wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. Inscrutable means we cannot understand the ways of God. We just cannot make sense of it ourselves. And to illustrate that, Paul quotes from two passages of Scripture. First is that wonderful chapter in Isaiah, Isaiah 40, where Isaiah says that all the nations of the world are but a drop in the bucket compared to God. He says, who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Sometimes you can almost get inside somebody's head. Like with your own children, you know them well enough. You can see the certain look on their face. You can know what they're thinking. You can't get inside God's head. We can't psychoanalyze him. We can't understand him fully. We can't figure him out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Sometimes we begin to feel almost chummy with God. So that when something happens that doesn't make sense or doesn't seem right, it's almost like we want to take God aside the way we take aside a friend and correct him. You know, like we would take a friend aside and say, well, that's just, I think you took a misstep here. Let me show you how things should be. Sometimes we want to take God aside and give him our two cents for it and straighten him out. Isaiah says, who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who stood by God and gave him advice on how to create the heavens and the earth? Who counseled God on how to hold back the seas or how to spread out the heavens? Who is at God's side and as his advisor and counselor? God is the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He doesn't need our advice. We need his advice. He doesn't need our instruction. We need his instruction. He doesn't need our counsel. We need his counsel. Paul quotes from Isaiah 40, and then he quotes from the book of Job, who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid. Interesting, Paul has mentioned the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Three things, riches, wisdom, knowledge. And now he addresses them in reverse order. Who has known the mind of the Lord? That's knowledge. Who's been his counselor? That's wisdom. And now, who has given a gift to God? That's riches. He's addressing each of these subjects. And I think the implication here is there's never been a time when God was in a jam and one of us had to bail him out. No one can say that God is on the hook. He owes me. And I want to be careful how I say this, but sometimes we fall into this trap when something difficult or painful or tragic happens to a loved one, a good person. We think, we grieve, of course, but sometimes we almost go too far as if God owes that person more. Job says, who has given a gift to God that he might be repaid? If we had time, we would spend a little more time in looking at the book of Job, because if you remember, when Job was suffering and his friends accused Job, said, surely, Job, you must have done something really bad. Everything's going wrong in your life. It must be, you know, you must have done something to provoke this. And Job responds by talking about wisdom. It's in Job chapter 28. It's a wonderful chapter. Job says, where is wisdom? Where can wisdom be found? And he describes, you know, looking all over the world to find wisdom. He says, even in the grave, even Abad and even Sheol has only heard a rumor of wisdom, but wisdom isn't found there. And finally, Job says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And what he means by that is that for us, wisdom is not understanding why these things happened. Wisdom is not figuring all these things out, because we can't figure them all out. Wisdom is understanding that we can't understand it. Wisdom is not finally knowing everything. Wisdom is knowing that we can't know everything. Wisdom is understanding that I can't understand it all. Wisdom is bowing the knee in humility and faith before the one who does know it all and who does understand it all. Unfortunately, Job forgets his own advice, because as his suffering continues, he begins to murmur and complain and ultimately become angry at God and make accusations against God. And it's interesting, as you get to the end of the book of Job, God never does explain suffering to Job. God never does pull Job aside and say, okay, let me explain why you're suffering. He never does explain suffering to Job. And I think one reason is because we can't understand it. I don't think you and I really can understand suffering. We certainly can't understand when we're going through it, because it's just too high for us. We can't attain it. It's too deep for us. It's too profound. We can't fathom it. God doesn't even try to explain suffering to Job. Instead, God talks to Job about wisdom. He says, tell me, Job, are you the one who causes the sun to rise in the morning? Are you, in your great wisdom, the one who tells the snow when to fall and the rain? Are you the one who, in your wisdom, feed the young lions when they roar? God doesn't even try to explain to Job suffering, because Job can't possibly understand it. But instead, God reminds Job, and he reminds us, there's all kinds of things in life we don't understand. Always has been. Life is filled with things we don't understand. We can observe them. We don't understand. All kinds of things in nature and in life we don't understand. We certainly don't understand how a heart can be converted. I mean, how does that work, that a person can suddenly be transformed by the Holy Spirit and become a new person? There's all kinds of things in life we don't understand, and we just take these things for granted, and we don't think about it until something really tragic happens right in our face, and then all of a sudden we feel frustrated that we don't understand it. God doesn't even try to explain suffering. Instead, he reminds Job, there's all kinds of things in life you can't understand. Always has been. And so Job, at the end, of course, falls on his knees and humble faith and worship, and trusting he who does understand it all. Well, that's where Paul finds himself this morning. He can't fully understand the defection of the Jewish people, why God has allowed this to happen, but he falls on his knees in humble adoration and worship. And Paul says this, for from him and through him and to him are all things. Paul has come to the conclusion that in some sense, all things come to us from God. Even this tragedy, this the falling away of the Jewish people, even the loss of a brother, all things in some sense come to us from God. Doesn't mean God does bad things. God can't sin. God can't do evil. But there's a sense in which all these things come from God, and they come to us through God. That's what Paul says, from him and through him. And I think that means that there is nothing in your life, joyful, bitter, sweet, sorrowful, there's nothing in your life except what comes to you through the loving hands of your Heavenly Father. Nothing, no happiness, no laughter, no joy, no pain, no loss. Nothing comes to you except as it comes to you through the nail-pierced hands of your Savior. Paul says, from him and through him and to him are all things. Paul has come to this conclusion that everything, even these horrible things, even the defection of the Jewish people, even loss and suffering, all things somehow are from him and through him and to him, as if to say all things ultimately come back to God in praise and worship. Paul is saying that in God's infinite wisdom, in God's unsearchable, perfect wisdom, he works all things, even the hard things, even the difficult things. In God's infinite wisdom, God works all things, even the hard things, for his glory. And so Paul concludes by saying, to him be glory forever. Amen. And don't miss the amen. Amen means let it be. It may be so. So be it. It's a way of expressing concurrence. It's a way of expressing agreement. Paul is not just saying, oh, well, there's nothing I can do about it. The Jewish people have turned away. Rather, as he's reflected on the wisdom of God and just how profound and how deep God's mind is, he has moved. Sure, he's still heartbroken, but he's not bitter, he's not angry, he's not depressed, but rather he has moved to this place of concurrence, this place on his knees where he's saying, as it were, Lord, thy will be done. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And that's where we want to find ourselves eventually this morning. Obviously, we grieve, not just with the loss of David, but all sorts of things in life burden us and they break us. And we grieve, and there's nothing wrong with that. Paul grieved. We grieve. But we ultimately want to find ourselves on our knees in humble faith and trust and worship of him who does understand it all. So I just want to begin with that, this understanding that the depth of the wisdom and knowledge of God is illustrated in his dealings, God's dealings with the Israelites and the Gentiles. So now we can turn back to verse 7, and I'm going to do this really quickly, but I just want you to know why we're looking at this morning. It's not just business as usual. I want you to see here, God has allowed the Israelites to become hardened so the Gentiles might be saved. We'll do this quickly. Romans 11, 7, Paul says, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. Israel passionately wanted to be righteous with God. And they were passionate in seeking righteousness, but they were doing it the wrong way. They were going about it as if it was based on their own works rather than on the works of Jesus Christ. They were passionately pursuing righteousness as if it was based on their own works rather than faith in Christ's works. And so they didn't obtain it. That they failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. You think of something like clay or Play-Doh that is so soft and it's malleable and you can work it and you can shape it and you can make almost anything out of clay. And yet if you leave it long enough and it dries out, clay becomes brittle, it becomes hard, it becomes resistant, and ultimately becomes useless. Well, such is the human heart, that by nature we harden our hearts. We are resistant to the ways of God. We don't want to be corrected. We don't want to be changed. We harden our hearts. But God in his mercy softened the hearts of his people. God shows us the inadequacy of our works, breaks us of our pride, and brings us to faith in another. We brings us to that point where we're no longer trusting ourselves and we're trusting in another. God softens the hearts of his people. But he allows others to harden theirs. C.S. Lewis once said, if you will not bow the knee before the Lord and say, thy will be done, if you won't go to the Lord and say, Lord, thy will be done, sometimes God will say to you, okay, your will be done. And what he means by that is that if you will not humble yourself, as Paul did, as Job did, and surrender to the Lord and accept his will and his ways, no matter how bitter and hard, sometimes God just says, okay, fine. That's the worst thing God can do to someone. Just let them go. You want to harden yourself? Okay. And that's what we see this morning, is that God softens the hearts of his people in grace, but he allows others to harden themselves. And Paul illustrates that with a couple of references to the Hebrew scriptures. The first could be from Deuteronomy or Isaiah. Both are true. The second is from the Psalms. I'm not going to take the time to look at them this morning, except to point out two things. One is they both refer to eyes being darkened, you know, lack of spiritual sight. So I think, among other things, it demonstrates this isn't something new. You know, what Paul was going through wasn't new. It wasn't the first time the Jewish people had fallen away from the Lord in large numbers by referring to Deuteronomy and Isaiah and to the Psalms. He says, listen, this isn't, it's terrible, but it's not something new. This has happened before, that the Jewish people have fallen away in large numbers. We go through times of grief and loss, and we catch ourselves by saying, wait a minute, this isn't the first time something like this has happened. This isn't the first time. It's not the last time. But he also, I think, in quoting this passage in verse 8, he says, as it's written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that wouldn't see and ears that would not hear. I think he's reminding us that even that, in a sense, is from the Lord. I mean, obviously, the Jewish people hardened themselves. They're responsible for their own sin. And yet, Paul quotes this passage to remind us, even that tragedy, in a sense, is from God. God is still in control. God is still good. God still has a plan. Verse 11, Paul says, I asked, did they stumble in order they might fall? In other words, is this what's happening? The Jewish people have stumbled so that they might just utterly fall? Paul says, by no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. This is not just a theory. This is something Paul has experienced firsthand. You remember the very first Christians were Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. And they remained in Jerusalem, and likely would have remained in Jerusalem for a long time, except that as the gospel was spreading in Jerusalem and people were being converted, there were other Jewish people who were resistant. I mean, the first Christians were all Jewish, but there were other Jewish people who were resistant and who began to harden themselves and began to persecute the early Christians, and therefore the early Christians were forced out of the city. And it's as they left Jerusalem, they began to share the gospel with other people. Now, they were sharing them just to other Jewish people, but nevertheless, it was that hardening that led the Christians to leave Jerusalem and begin witnessing to other Jewish people outside of Jerusalem. And then, as Paul, for example, was going around to synagogues and preaching the gospel, he often was finding himself on the wrong end of a beating or a flogging, or he was kicked out of synagogues and faced such resentment and accusation that ultimately Paul says, fine then, I'm taking the gospel to the Gentiles. And it was as a result of the hardening of the Jewish people, the gospel ends up going to the world. And this was heartbreaking at the time, but now Paul's able to look back and go, think about that. Think about that. God used this horrible thing, the apostasy of his people, to bring salvation to the world. He's saying, how amazing that God has brought something so glorious that you and I would not be here had the Jewish people not hardened themselves in that way. What an amazing thing that God has brought joy, that he's brought salvation out of their sin. God has allowed these Israelites to at least temporarily become hardened so that the Gentiles might be saved. And then Paul says, God has saved the Gentiles so the Israelites might be saved. Verse 12. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? If you were a Jewish Christian in Paul's day, this was probably a hard time. To see your fellow Jewish people falling away in such large numbers, this would have been difficult. I mean, you would have struggled. Now, if you had been a Gentile Christian, maybe you would have looked at it kind of philosophically and you'd said, well, you know, it's a shame what happened to the Jewish people, but look at it. I mean, Jewish people fall away, but it means salvation for the whole world. You know, it weighs out. If you were a Gentile Christian, you might look at it a little more philosophically. But Paul says, oh, it's so much bigger than that. God's wisdom is so much higher than our thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Oh, God's wisdom is so much deeper than that. It's not just that, well, God has let the Jewish people fall away so the Gentiles could be saved. And, oh, he's bigger than that. He says he's let the Israelites fall away so the gospel might go to the Gentiles. And then he's saving all these Gentiles so the Jewish people might be jealous and then they might be saved. Paul is saying, what God is doing is so much bigger and grander and more glorious and wonderful than what anybody would have anticipated. He says, look, if the Jewish people's trespass, if their sin, if their failure has meant riches for the world, if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? He's saying, if even this horrible thing the Jewish people have done has meant salvation goes forth to the world, just think what will happen when the Jewish people begin to come to faith. Think about how that's going to change the world. He says, I'm speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I'm an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the fact that I preach to pagans. I'm not ashamed of the fact that I ministered to people with all kind of unclean backgrounds, people that Jewish people used to call the dogs. I'm not ashamed of that. Paul says, I magnify it. Some people were ashamed of it. If you remember Peter preached to Gentiles as well. He preached to Cornelius. But Galatians tells us that there was a time when Peter had preached to some Gentiles. He saw them converted. Peter spent time with them. They were Gentile Christians, would eat with them. But then when other Jewish people from Jerusalem came, Peter was embarrassed. And Peter backed away. Peter wasn't going to spend time with those Gentile Christians anymore. And Peter had to be corrected. Paul wasn't like that. He said, I'm not ashamed of my ministry to the Gentiles. I magnify it. In other words, when I go into synagogues, I don't try to hide the fact. I tell them all about it. I tell them all about these crazy pagan people and how they're being converted and their lives are being changed. Because he says, I want the Jewish people to be jealous. I want these Jewish people to say, I want that. I want that life-changing power in my life. I want that for my children. I want that for my family. Paul says, I magnify my ministry in order to somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. If their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the falling away of the Jewish people has meant the world is being reconciled to God through Christ, just think what will happen When the Jewish people turn in faith to Jesus. It's going to be like life from the dead. It's going to be extraordinary. Paul has in mind, he's looking beyond the temporary moment to a time, a glorious time of conversion and transformation. He says, if the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. What he means there, for a Jewish person, if you have a whole lump of dough, you would take some of it and you'd give that to the Lord as the first fruits. And if that's holy, that's a way of consecrating the whole lump. Well, he's saying the Jewish people, they're like the first fruits. If the Jewish people can come to the Lord in faith, oh, man, that's going to make the world holy. I mean, what a difference that's going to make. If their failure, if their sin has brought salvation to the world, just think what's going to happen when the Jewish people turn in faith to Jesus. If the root is holy, I mean, the Jewish people, they're the root. It starts with God's promises to Abraham. If they can become holy, just think what the branches are going to do. Paul is moving from a place of grief and brokenheartedness to something of a vision of the glorious work that God is doing in spite of it. It's not that he understands it all. Paul can't understand it all. But he can look beyond the moment to say, God is doing something big and something magnificent. It must be big if it's worth going through this sorrow and this loss. Whatever grief you're going through, God must have something big planned on the other side to make all this grief and pain worthwhile. Whatever God is doing in your life, he's got something big and glorious and beautiful and magnificent. And it's not that we all understand it now, but that we, like Job, like Paul, want to find ourselves at that place of humble faith and worship. We must trust in the goodness of God and his infinite wisdom no matter what. The temptation is to think, God doesn't care, or God doesn't know what he's doing, or something. And we want to make it through the storm. We've got to hold on to these two things. This is how we ready ourselves in the storm. We hold on to these things like two handles. We trust in the goodness of God and his infinite wisdom, no matter what. You understand that in that passage from the book of Isaiah, when God says, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. You understand, of course, Isaiah is talking about the gospel. He's talking about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. He's talking about the cross. Isaiah says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. So here are wicked people with wicked ways and wicked actions. Unrighteous people with unrighteous thoughts. He says, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. We have a hard time believing in forgiveness. We have a hard time forgiving people. We're not even sure sometimes if we should forgive people. We have a hard time with this idea of showing compassion to someone who's been wicked, someone whose thoughts have been unrighteous. We have trouble with this idea of forgiveness. We have a hard time forgiving ourselves. We have a hard time forgiving others. We have a hard time believing that we're forgiven. And that's when God says, hey, my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. He's talking about the gospel. He's talking about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Others might point to the crucifixion and say, well, God must not be very loving to allow his son to suffer like that, or God must not have been very wise. He didn't see this coming. He allows this to interrupt his plan. But the crucifixion of Christ, as horrible as it was, and nothing was more horrible than the crucifixion of Christ, as the crucifixion of Christ is the ultimate demonstration of the wisdom and the goodness of God. God in his wisdom knows that we're fallen, that we're broken. He knows that sin has to be dealt with, that justice has to be done, that sin must be atoned for. In his wisdom, he knows that sin has to be paid for, and in his goodness, he says, I'll pay it for you. I mean, that's the wisdom and the goodness of God, that God himself would come and take on flesh, and he would bear our sins for us on the cross. Greeks thought that was foolish. It was foolishness to the Greeks that God would take on a body like ours that could suffer and feel pain. It was weakness to the Jews. The Messiah can't suffer and be rejected. But the crucifixion of Christ, the ultimate display of the wisdom and the goodness of God, that Christ would hang on the cross for you and I, that we might be pardoned, that we might be forgiven. You got to look past the cross. You look past the grief, you look past the suffering, and you look to the resurrection. You look to what God has planned, even if you don't know what it is. We know that God is infinitely wise and he's infinitely good. And without knowing the details, we can trust in someone who does know the details. Without understanding it all, we can trust in someone who does understand it all. And so, like Job, like Paul, we bow the knee. We humble ourselves in worship before the Lord. And we bless God for his goodness in all things. Oh, the depth, the riches, and the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord in heaven, we cast ourselves upon you. You love us and you care for us. We often don't understand. And it's hard to admit that, and it's hard to live with that. We are an impatient people. And help us to quiet our hearts at your feet and to trust in your goodness and your wise care. Shepherd your people well. We do pray for Becky and her children in their grief. We pray for us. We pray for the Newton family. We pray for Joe Holmes. We pray for Bob Gramp. We pray for Mary Newmaster and for all the people in their lives and all those who are touched by their particular trials. And there are many others. And we pray your mercy and your compassion. We also pray, Lord, for softened hearts that will bow the knee in faith and worship. Help us, O Lord, to trust you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.